The book of Luke, chapter 21, and we will be definitely making our way back to Daniel chapter 9 today. I want you to see a few things in Luke chapter 21. If you were listening to the language of our Savior as He was instructing His disciples about those things that would shortly come to pass in his own, in their own lives, and you had just a remote understanding of the life of the Christian over these last 2,000 years, what you can be sure of is that somewhere in the world, at any time you can imagine, God's people are suffering. That's why the title of our message is very apropos. It shall be built in troublous times. It shall be built, but in troublous times. That's the promise of the angel to Daniel. We'll be dealing with some of the difficult language there. But is this not also the tenor and the context in which the Lord Jesus is addressing the disciples in Luke chapter 21 as well? Is He not making it very plain to His people that they weren't going to be living in a world that was favorable towards them, and that life was going to be peaceful and prosperous and without any kind of difficulty? The language of Luke 21 suggests severe troubles, severe difficulties. And yet our Lord tells His disciples that it's in the midst of this kind of adversity and difficulty that the Spirit of God would work in their life to turn to them a testimony of God's mercy and grace to sinners. I don't know if you caught that. Verse 14 of chapter 21 says, "Settle it. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." He said, settle the fact that you're going to go through difficulty, and settle the fact that you're going to experience tribulation. But be very sure about this. In the midst of that, I'm going to get glory to myself through you, because you settle this matter of in the world you shall have tribulation. Once you settle that matter, now you can get about the business of living for God's glory. You don't have to spend the preponderance of your time trying to work your way around tribulation. It's in the midst of tribulation that Christ is glorified. We've talked about that before, haven't we? And I've said this so many times as I lay this foundation. Only the Christian gospel has an answer to suffering. Only the Christian gospel can speak to the issue of trials and difficulty. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ has a theology that is able to redeem suffering. Christ has taught us that suffering is part of the Christian life. And when the child of God can embrace suffering, then we begin to understand something about the cross-centered life. Otherwise, by nature, because we are so averse to suffering, we will run from it and miss the blessing. And yet, the whole of the gospel scheme is all about God entering smack dab in the middle of suffering to redeem a people for Himself. It is therefore inconsistent for God's people to try to develop a theology and a lifestyle that seeks to avert suffering when suffering is given both to the just and the unjust, to the wise and the unwise, to the wealthy and the poor alike, to the saved and the unsaved. We all share in a portion of suffering, don't we? But it's the Christian that has to learn how to operate in the realm of his calling in the context of suffering so that God can be glorified. I'm laying that foundation because as we deal with this issue of Daniel 9, I want it to be very clear for you and I who are believers and understand the gospel that Daniel 9 is not dealing with some unique particular period in time different than what God's people experience all the time. And that's what our Lord is saying in part in Luke chapter 21. Again, imagine you are with the Lord. You have had the blessing of being with God in the flesh. And for 3.5 years, God has taught you his glorious purpose of redemption. You've heard his voice. You've seen his face. You smelt his breath. You've sensed his heartbeat. You know what he rejoices in. You know what he is grieved over. You've come to know God intimately. You've beheld his glory. And he tells you, this is going to be the course of all my people's life. It's going to be a life of difficulty because through it, I'm going to get glory to myself. And he himself was not exempt from this, was he? So the foundation for the people of God is that in the world, you shall have what? Tribulation. But the Lord Jesus is doing something far more important than that. In the opening verses of Luke chapter 21 underscore this. And I want to make sure that you grasp this. This is over in verses 5 through 7. Notice what it says. And as some spake of the temple. In other portions of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, you would know that the some that spoke were Peter, James, and John and all the disciples. As some spoke of the temple, you know, in religion today, you hear a lot about the temple, particularly in American Christianity. You hear a lot about the temple, but there is no temple. You hear a lot about it, but there is no temple. Is there a temple? The answer is no. There is no physical temple. And yet in Christianity today, you hear a lot about it, particularly in the context of this segment of theology that we are beginning to discuss, which is eschatology. And so we are at that point in time, a very germane point in time in which the Lord Jesus has to teach his disciples a critical lesson, a lesson that you and I must learn as well. The Lord Jesus is here occupying the office of prophet. He is speaking to his disciples in person about the very things by which he spoke to the prophets of old in spirit. He is the spirit of prophecy, and the spirit of Christ spoke to the prophets and through the prophets about the very things that Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. He is confirming what has been argued concerning Daniel's prophecy. And listen to what our Lord says to the disciples when they say, over in verse 5 again, notice how it was adorned with goodly stones and with gifts. They said, Lord, look at all these temple buildings. Look at the stones and look at the way they were put together and look at how it was adorned. The disciples were enamored with the physical beauty of what was called the Herodian Temple. The Herodian Temple was the third temple built. Solomon's was first, and then the temple was rebuilt again in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, restored and rebuilt, destroyed again over the period of time during the Maccabean period. We'll be dealing with that in chapters 10 and 11. And then it was rebuilt fabulously by Herod. In fact, this temple was said to be more gaudy and more glorious and more expensive than even Solomon's temple. That's hard to imagine. But couldn't you imagine the pride of the brethren as they walked past that temple? Lord, look at this temple. Look at the gold and the silver. They say Herod put so much gold and silver and precious stones in the everywhere you look, every corner had gold lacing and trimming. They were proud of that temple. Proud of that temple. It was the center of the worship of Israel, and it was the pride and joy of all of Jerusalem. It was a wonder in the world. And they are just enamored. And they thought that they were about to impress the Lord, like the Lord wasn't paying attention to the temple. Lord, look at the temple. But because the apostles, ladies and gentlemen, were chosen by God and designated to become, listen to me, the representative foundation of that eternal Jerusalem, that Jerusalem which is above, according to Galatians 4, who is the mother of all of God's people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, because they were destined to be the foundation of a temple far more glorious than this physical building. They didn't know it. The Lord had to correct them and admonish them for something that is very prominent in all of us. The great fallacy of all men, including the disciples, is that we are enamored. We are spellbound. We are taken in by temples made with hands. That's how we are. Look how big that building is. Look how fabulous that edifice is. Look how wonderful the accoutrements are. We're all caught up in the things seen. We're all trapped by physicality. The disciples were no different. They were men just like you and I. They were very much caught up in nationalism. They loved their heritage. They loved their ethnos. They loved their background. They loved the fact that they were Jews on the move. This was true of the disciples too. And the Lord Jesus, very clear that he had a much grander and more profound and more eternally universal scheme, had to right now arrest this flawed thinking and this wrong ideology in the minds of his disciples, who would be the foundation of the church. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord established the church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. He was talking about a building not made with hands. It was rooted in God, and it was made of living stones, men and women born of God out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. They would be the temple of the living God. Do you know what I'm talking about? And so the Lord Jesus is addressing the disciples on this regard. They said, Master, do you see all these great buildings? And he said in the next verse, verse 6, do you understand what you see? See, it's one thing to see the building physically. It's another thing to see that same building prophetically. It's one thing to be enamored by the glitter and the shine and the attractiveness of the building. But would you be caught up in a building that you knew had dynamite on every corner of the building, laced all through it, and it was about to be blown up in a few weeks? They said, Lord, look at these buildings. Do you see it? He said, disciples, I want you to understand exactly what you see. Look with me again at verse 6. This is so critical in terms of what I just want to lay down today. Here's what our master said. As for these things which you behold. Do you see it? The days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. On the one hand, this blew the disciples away. They couldn't imagine. They couldn't imagine that that building was going to be demolished for two reasons. One, it just seemed so stately. It seemed so permanent. It seemed so immovable. It seemed so fixed as a major part of their Jewish identity and God's favored endorsement upon it. And secondly, it was accepted by the greatest nation in the world, the Roman Empire. Israel was in cahoots with Rome, and they felt like there was no reason for them to be insecure about anything. And yet the Son of God said, all this stuff is coming down. All this, saints, this is a grand theological concept that needs to be comprehended by God's people. The Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples that these things, this building is coming down. This building which you see, this building which served as a great, great type and shadow and a symbol of all the scheme of redemption, this building is coming down. And as our Lord explained to the disciples the significance of this building coming down, he was also inculcating into their understanding how they must communicate the gospel when it's their turn. In other words, he wanted to make sure that the disciples didn't fall prey to what we fall prey to in this generation, the exaltation of external buildings. He wanted to teach his disciples in such a way that when they went forth preaching the gospel, that those men didn't point to a building in Jerusalem, but to a person in glory. And that man was Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And when you read all of the New Testament writings, no time anywhere does it even hint in their theology and doctrine the restoration of a physical temple, the restoration of the nation of Israel, and the restoration of the ceremonial Levitical Aaronic priesthood. Nowhere. Paul doesn't hint about it. If anything, we find in the book of Hebrews, by the writer of the Hebrews, the warning is to the Jews who have heard the gospel, seen the perfection that's in Christ. The warning is, please do not return to that building that's about to collapse. Why would you run into a building that you've been told was about to collapse? That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. The book of Hebrews is all about us understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything typified in the whole Old Testament scheme. Whether that be the prophets, whether that be the priesthood, whether that be Moses, whether that be the temple, whether that be the covenants, all of it was fulfilled in Jesus. Can you wrap your head around that truth, child of God? Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. I want you to see it before we go back to Daniel 9. I want you to see it because as we are dealing with the implications of Daniel 9, I want to make sure that you understand that the writer of the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, they listened to the Lord when he said, do you see all these things? They're all coming down. All of them. I'm in chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ is laying down before the disciples in his language. Be very clear. Be very clear that you are to have no confidence in this temple. Be very clear that your theology and doctrine is not to be connected with anything that has to do with this temple. Be very clear to know that we are about to usher in the reality and the fullness and the completion of everything that the temple signified. Am I making some sense so far? Now watch what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm reading in Hebrews chapter 8 where the writer has said over in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, that is perfect, then should there be no place of salt for the what? Second. The writer is talking about two covenants, folks. We understand those two covenants to be the Old Testament and the what? New Testament. The Old Covenant and the what? New Covenant. The writer is about to explain to us what I have shared with you many times. And this is replete through your Bible. There is such thing as an old man, isn't there? And there's such thing as a what? New man. There is such thing as an old covenant. And there's such thing as a what? New covenant. There's such thing as old wine. And there's such thing as what? New wine. There's such thing as old wine skins. And there's such thing as what? New wine skins. And what the Bible teaches us is that God has operated throughout history in two primary dispensations, the Old Testament period and now that which we are in, which is called what? The New Testament period. That being true, whenever we talk about the word new, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's what? That means old things must what? Pass away. They must pass away. You can't hold to the old and embrace the new. You've got to let one or the other go. This is the conflict between Judaism and Christianity, between works and grace, between law and faith, between the gospel of God's glory and everyone trying to get in heaven by legalism and good works. Are you guys hearing me? Now listen to the language again. He says, if the old was adequate, we wouldn't have found need for a second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I disregarded them, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. That was a new thing. And I will write them in their hearts. That was a new thing, too. And I will be to them a God. That was a new thing, too. And they shall be my people. I've been talking to you in the Friday night study. Whenever you read in the Bible, my people is always connected to the true Jew, the true Israelite, the one that's born of God, the one whom God calls his people because they are, he is their God. And so when he talks about my people and my, me being their God, he's talking about that work of grace where he takes the covenant and places it in the hearts of sinners rather than on two tables of stone. He places it in the spirit of sinners so that they become living epistles written and known on the hearts of all men rather than just being, as it were, a people of the book. Because that was the condition of national Israel. And I've said it time and again. What good does Ten Commandments do on stone when I'm dead in trespasses and sins? But God wrote them on two tables of stone to teach us prophetically that while as yet we are under that old covenant, we're still lost. Israel had stony hearts, and a law written on a stony heart can't save, it can't convert, it can't sanctify, it can't move in obedience until the stony heart is taken out and a heart of flesh is put in, and then the law written on that heart of flesh, that new heart, and a new law by a new spirit, there is no obedience to God. There's no obedience to God, and so God is talking about doing an effectual work of grace, which would be a consequence of Christ's accomplished redemption at Calvary. And the net effect would be this in verses 11 through 13. Notice what it says. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor. Do you see that? Can I tell you something as I make my way? When you come to know God by faith through grace in Christ, you don't have to ask anybody what it means to know the Lord. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Ghost by which he confirms in the life of a redeemed sinner that he is God's and God is theirs. No one can teach a soul what it means to be born again. No one can teach a soul what it means to be redeemed. No one can teach a soul what it means to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. I can talk to you forever and a day, but unless God teaches you, you can't know these things. This is what it's talking about. It's not talking about having leadership and rulers over us and people guiding us in the word. It's talking about the effectual work of the great paraclete, the teacher and redeemer of God's people. And that's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has to teach you the things that Christ has accomplished for you at Calvary. Am I telling the truth? And so here's what he's saying. This is going to be part of the great and grand covenant scheme, the work of the third person of the triune God. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses. Isn't that glorious? And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. That's the covenant that saves a sinner. That's what the angel Gabriel opened up with in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And when he comes, he will make an end of sin. He will finish transgression and he will establish everlasting righteousness. He will bring about perfect reconciliation, seal up the property and the covenant and anoint the most holy. He's talking about this very language right here, all accomplished in the person of Christ. Now, here's the verse I want you to see. Verse 13, in that he saith anew, that is a new covenant. By the way, a new covenant for us is the same as the word the gospel. In that he saith the gospel, he hath made the first old. What is the old? That old covenant, the covenant of works, the covenant of law, the temple ceremonies, the exterior symbolism and ritual of that old Jewish system. Are you guys with me so far? God has made it old. Now watch what he says. I want you to see how this corresponds with what Jesus said. Now that which is, now the new covenant he hath made first, in that he said a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which is decaying, that's the verb form, and waxing old is ready to vanish away. Do you see that? Go back to Luke chapter 21. I want you to see this. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is writing in the middle of the first century, around 50 AD, 51 AD, 52 AD, maybe as late as 60 AD. And the writer of the Hebrews was saying to the Jewish brethren who were tempted to return again into that temple, that temple is fading away. I want you to see it for its true nature. It's fading away. I know it looks good on the outside, but it's fading away and it's about to perish. He's warning them. There's no promise of eternality in that temple. And this is what Jesus is saying himself over in chapter 21 of Luke, over in verse 20. Look at what it says. And when you shall see Jerusalem, what? Compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is what? Near. The Lord Jesus plainly told his disciples that they are not to be enamored by the physical temple, since he has a grander scheme for them. But more than that, that physical temple will come under the destruction process, using a term that Daniel used in the book of Daniel more than 7 times, and it's the word desolation. Do you guys see it? Our Lord speaking by the Spirit, prophetically, utilizing the same Old Testament genre to confirm the prophets, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the book of Deuteronomy. Time and again, the prophecy was, because of Israel's disobedience, desolation, 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 desolation. And our Lord said in the Gospel of Matthew concerning desolation, Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, he told Israel, your house is going to be left to you desolate for this one reason. You have once again, and we're getting ready to go back to our text, violated the Sabbath. You remember what we were talking about last week concerning the Sabbath? Go back with me to your text now, because I want to rehearse that as we understand Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. You guys remember me talking about the sevens last week? I talked to you about the sevens because in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the angel Gabriel was speaking to Daniel concerning what we have come to understand was sabbatical language. He told Daniel in chapter 9, verse 24, these words, 70 weeks are determined upon your people. Isn't that what he said? And what I shared with you more distinctly was that the word weeks was a translation that should have been rendered sevens, 70 sevens. Because there's literally no word week in the Hebrew language. We learned last week there are no such thing as Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday in the Hebrew culture. The Hebrew Bible did not designate days by nominations like that. Every day was a number. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, day seven. This is why we got after those who were legalists trying to suggest or imply that the Sabbath is observed by a literal day. And then they suggest that we are to confine that to Saturday. These are called Sabbatarians. And I asked the question. I didn't ask it. I'm asking it now. What day did the Lord start to create the heavens and the earth? Was it Tuesday? Was it Wednesday? Was it Monday? Was it Sunday? Did God begin to create the heavens and the earth on Sunday, rested on the next Saturday? The answer is that's preponderous, because that's not what God is calling us to. God is calling us to a principle of sevens. Isn't that what he's calling us to? That's what we learned in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In 6 days did the Lord create heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested from all his works which he had done. And he's blessed and sanctified the Sabbath day, which was the seventh day. It wasn't Saturday, it wasn't Monday, and it wasn't what folks call the New Testament Sabbath, which is Sunday. And so I began to develop for you last week the significance of the number seven, because God owns the number seven, doesn't he? And we understood that the number seven denotes perfection, it denotes fullness. It's a word that is understood by the theologians as sacred, sacred fullness. This is critical. Because sacred fullness simply means that God knows the content. Sacred fullness. When something is designated as full, it's complete. There's no more room to add to it. And when it's designated as sacred, it means it's God's own divine fullness. What that means is we need to be very careful not to relegate the number seven to physical chronology or physical dimensions. The number seven connotes God's sacred fullness, and Israel was brought into the number seven cycle as a covenant, weren't they? They were brought into the number seven cycle as a covenant. Let me develop this again because you'll have it in your outline. You can follow me in your outline. I want to run through this to make sure we understand the blessing of God's resting. Now, I want to drive this home so clearly. God is an awesome God. God is a marvelous God. God is stupendous in his glory. God is profound in his essence. God is so unique and so effulgent and so transcendent. Every time God reveals himself in his person and his word, you and I ought to just marvel at God. Marvel at God. Why? Because the true and the living God has revealed himself to us in his work and in his person. I told you last week, the only problem is we're too dumb to see it. But God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself. This is what we're learning in systematic theology. God has revealed himself. True theology is God talking about God and letting us in on the conversation. Got it? That's what true theology is. And so God opens up the Bible saying, I created all this. Everything you can see and everything you can imagine and everything you want to imagine, I created it. In order that you might marvel at me. So I said I created it and I finished it on the sixth day. And I asked you the question, have you finished anything? I told you, and I didn't say you stopped doing some things. I said, have you finished anything? Have you completed it? Have you perfected it? Have you been able to say, I can walk away from it now because it's perfectly completed? And the answer is obviously what? No, you haven't stopped living and you haven't stopped sinning. Have you stopped sinning yet? And therefore, the concept of completion or perfection in its quintessential meaning only applies to God. God is perfect. The rest of us are totally imperfect. And what the Sabbath does are the seven, Sebuim, Sebuah, and Sabbath. The Sabbath is connected to the Sabbath. What the Sabbath does is it calls sinners like you and me into a place of resting where we can behold God. The six-day work, seven-day rest cycle allows the creature to stop and pause like we're doing right now and think about God. God knows that it's necessary for the creature to do that. God knows that it's necessary for you and I to stop and think about God so we can learn something about life. Let me explain. We are busy. From the time we come out of the womb, we're busy. Isn't that right? Just busy. And we might think in the back of our minds about God, but until God sets us down and begins to show us himself, we don't have an adequate comprehension of him. Therefore, the call to rest, the call to Sabbath, the call to enter into a contemplation of God and his glory is something essential for our salvation and our welfare. Did you know the statistics were that the man or the woman that worshiped God consistently lives longer and a healthier life? Did you know that was a statistic? It didn't faze me. See, you're going to die running in that hamster wheel, on that wheel, going nowhere, thinking you're accomplishing something, stressing, getting anxious, getting wired up. Now you got to drink some coffee. Now you got to take this. Now you got to get all these drugs in your system, and you're depleting yourself because you haven't entered into that cycle of rest. Isn't that right? Which God calls his people into. Now, true rest is God calling us to be able to behold his glory. And in his glory, three things are accomplished. God is working. God is finishing his work. And God is calling us to see the work which he finished. I'm not talking about creation. I'm talking about Christ. It was one other man in the whole world that was able to say, it is what? Finished. And that was Jesus. It is finished. And this is why I said, as we talk about the Sabbath, I want to lay the foundation. The Sabbath was what Israel broke in AD 33 when Jesus said to the whole nation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will rest you. But they would not. And so he said, because you would not enter into my rest, I swear that you perish. See, Jesus is the Sabbath. You guys got that? And so as we were dealing with the scriptures, we were dealing with the concept of the Sabbath. And I want you to see it in your outline. I'll recap briefly. The concept of the Sabbath is to teach us God's faithfulness. It's to teach us God's workings, and it's to teach us God's accomplishments. The Sabbath also set forth four principles. The first is the principle of work 6 days, rest on the seventh, but God also set it up as a pattern of which he employed it in the life of the nation of Israel, and we talked about that at length last week, didn't we? He made them to worship on the seventh day, but they were also to enter into the seventh principle by laboring 6 years sowing in their field, and on that seventh year, let that field rest. God would bless it the year before and the year after so that you could eat, because the land that God owned, did we say God owned the land, not Israel? God owned that land, not Israel. Israel were stewards in the land. Talking about they own the land. That's the land of the Jews. That's God's land. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The sea and all that be in them. God owns the land. We're landlords down there. Did you know that? We're landlords down here. They were landlords down here. And God stipulated in his covenant, if you obey me, you can hang out in here. If you disobey me, I'm going to remove you from the land. But here is my arkonomos. Here is my household rule. You got to follow the seven principles, because the seven principles allow me to be glorified in your life. You are my covenant people. Exodus 31. Didn't we learn? The Sabbath is a sign between me and you, that I set you apart and I sanctified you, and I want the world to see your beauty and your uniqueness in your relationship with me. The Sabbath is not for the world. The Sabbath is for God's people. You guys got that? Let the world work 24/7. Let them work 500 hours a week. They don't have a God to go home to. And the Bible says the wicked are tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea, and they have no rest. There is no rest for the wicked, saith my God. That's the state that we're in when we're outside of Christ. We're working, 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 working day and night. Isn't that what he says? He's telling the truth. I like it when they tell the truth. Just tell the truth. I can listen to that song and I say, yeah, Michael, boy, you telling the truth. There is no rest, saith my God, to the wicked. While as yet we're outside of Christ, we can't know anything about rest. But the people of God were called to it in covenant. Exodus 31, they were called to it. They were called to it in terms of the agricultural system. They were called to it in terms of their worship. And what I said last week in terms of the concept of the Sabbath is that it denoted three things. One is worship. The other is celebration, because remember, throughout the year, they were to come to God in feast celebrations because God had blessed their land. Those of us who have been called into the rest which we find in Jesus Christ have been called to worship him. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We are the circumcision which rejoice in Christ Jesus. We worship God and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the rest worship that God has called us to. Let me say this, by the way. Until you rest in Christ, you can't worship God. There's no worshiping God until God has demonstrated and shown you and convinced you that Christ has redeemed you from all iniquity. How can you worship a God that's holy and just and righteous and deserves to punish you, and you don't even know whether or not you have a right to come into his presence? You can't. But when the Spirit of God speaks peace to your soul and say you are forgiven through the meritorious work of my son Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree, now you can come into my presence joyfully, thankfully, confidently, and enter into that rest. Am I making some sense? So worship is what we've been called to in Christ. Celebration is what we've been called to in Christ. I've said that before. The fruit of the Spirit, the kingdom of God, is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. One of the evidences that you're born of God is you have the testimony of Christ in your lips and you've got the joy of the Holy Ghost in your heart. Am I making some sense? And in the midst of tribulation, God's people can rejoice. In the midst of trouble, God's people have a river that flows deep down in the soul. It's a river of peace and joy and thankfulness and gratitude for who Christ is and what he did for them. It's a mystery, but the saints know what it's about. It's a joy that folks who know the Lord in hospitals on the brink of death with that serenity and that peace and that calm saying, I'm just waiting on the master. I'm about to cross Jordan. That's why we sing the song, near the cross, near the cross, near the cross, in the cross. Be my glory ever. Keep me near the cross. Keep me near the cross. I can handle anything as long as I'm aware that Christ has finished the work for me. See, that's what we call the sabbaton, the rests, which is in Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? So we worship and we celebrate. And the Sabbath is also what we learned was a time of liberation. Isn't that right? The Jews were taught that you worked 7 years and on that 6 years. And on that seventh year, you let the land rest and you go through 7 sets of those 7 years, which would be 49 years. And then the 50th year was a jubilee. And in the jubilee, all you broke and indebted people, all you people that got all those thousands and thousands of dollars of credit debt, you're slaves now to the system. There was a horn that blew and it said it had a strange, ugly noise, but it sounded good to the broke, indebted person. It sounded good. He could just take the shackles off, just walk out of the slave house. He's no more in bondage to his master because he was in debt. He's free to go back to his inheritance. And that's what Christ did for guilty sinners on Calvary's tree. Every time the gospel comes in power and liberates a sinner, he hears the jubilee. Are you hearing me? He hears the jubilee. He can't believe it. It's amazing. It's so sweet. It's so strange. It's so profound. But God set him free. So we read in Isaiah chapter 61 that the Lord came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to set the captives free. And whomsoever the Son shall set free shall be what? Free! Indeed. Free indeed. That's the connotation of the Sabbath. That's the connotation of the Sabbath. Let's go to work a little bit now. Just a little bit. Because when the angel Gabriel talked to Daniel about the 70 years, he said 70 sevens are determined upon your people. Isn't that what he said? Now, what Daniel was doing, and it's in your outline under the second point, the connection with the 70. I want you to see this. Daniel is responding to chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Remember it? In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that would be accomplished. How many years? 70. In the what? Desolations of Jerusalem. Now, here's what's going on. Daniel calculated, because Jeremiah had told him that God had said, as he did in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, if Israel disobeys me, I'm going to send them into captivity for 70 years. Now, they're going to be in there 70 years, which is 10 times what? 7. Because they violated my what? Sabbath. The reason they're there is because they violated the Sabbath. Isn't that what we learned? 2 Chronicles 36, Ezra chapter 1, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel said, you're violating God's Sabbath. You've been called to rest. You don't get to try to make billions of dollars. That's what they were doing. They were still working on the Sabbath day, sneaking out, trying to do some work. Didn't they learn anything about that boy that got killed picking up sticks? They didn't learn. And God says, okay, I got to remove you because you're violating my sign. You're violating my sign. I'm calling sinners to rest. I'm not calling sinners to a note, a promissory note of redemption while you continue working, working, working. That contradicts the gospel. The gospel is rest. The gospel is not toil. The gospel is not get ahead. The gospel is not work to make yourself wealthy. The gospel is rest. And so Israel was told to do that. They didn't. And so they were in captivity for 70 years. And this is what Daniel understood. And he knew that the 70 years was up. And it was time for them to go back. He prayed because they didn't have any interest in going back to Jerusalem. Is that what we learned? They had become Babylonians. The Jubilee trumpet was sounding. Daniel understood, stood it, but nobody was moving. See, they loved their jobs. They loved their businesses. They loved their positions. They were making tons of money in Babylon. When they looked over the hill 800 miles away and looked at Jerusalem, it was tore up. It was desolate. It was mangled. For them, it was a step down. They said, we don't want to go.
Daniel began to pray, and the angel Gabriel said, "Don't worry, Daniel. Your people, not these Babylonians, will go back. Because they see something in Jerusalem that the rest of these Babylonians don't see." And you see, this is what the Bible meant when it says, "And there was no beauty in him that we should desire him." We all hid, as it were, our faces from him. His visage was so marred, more than any man. No one really wanted the Messiah. But I'm going to tell you, when you become a sinner, the Savior starts to look beautiful to you. When you're in need of a Redeemer, Christ crucified starts to look beautiful to you. When you realize you're separated from God and under His wrath, the appeal by the cross crucified Savior to come unto me sounds good to you. Am I making some sense? And so for true believers, going back to Jerusalem was a good thing. It was good news. What Daniel was being taught now was a cycle of sevens that would ultimately encompass 490 years. I want you to bear with me just a little bit as we lay this foundation. I promise I won't be lengthy. I won't be too technical, but I do want us to understand what the angel Gabriel said to Daniel in regards to this. Daniel understood the 70 years. He didn't understand the process of returning back to the land. He didn't understand this larger implication. But I want you to understand it. Gabriel, the angel, says to Daniel, let's deal with not only this 70 years that God has already accomplished in the discipline of Israel, but let's multiply this now by another set of sevens. So that we're going to be dealing with 490 years. Okay, is that okay? 70 times 7. So let me just talk a little bit about that because that's so important. What needs to be understood is what we call in our outline the day-year principle, the week-year principle, the day-year principle, the week-year principle. This is in order to establish a principle for what the Old Testament saints called a prophetic calendar. This is a timetable that God uses, which constitutes a sacred fullness, a principle of perfection, and is designed for his covenant people to be aware of his operating according to a covenant scheme and not simply a chronological calendar. Now, I know that probably didn't make any sense, but I want to say this about it. When you deal with Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27, while there are strict parameters between the time that Israel was called out of Babylon to go back to Israel, to Palestine, and the coming of our master, the Lord Jesus, was about 490 years. The message is not really for you to get caught up in the chronological numbers. Are you hearing me? How can I make this plain? It's still about recognizing God's faithfulness in dealing with his people and that God operates on a time schedule that's perfectly consistent with his word, but is bound up in his own eternal decree. I could see it like this. When the 490 years are done, Jesus comes into this world according to what the Bible says is the fullness of time. Born of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that were under the curse of the law. Are you guys hearing me? So I want to say this once more. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 is about Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message of Daniel 9 verses 24 through 27 is about Christ and his redemptive work on Calvary and the struggle of God's elect people who have been brought out of Babylon to prepare the way for his coming. Are you guys hearing me? To prepare the way of his coming. So that is the essence of the message. I say that for those of you who are more aware of the argumentations that go on in religious circles about the tribulation period and the Antichrist and whether he's going to be some political figure that rises up on the scene and tricks people into buying into covenants and the establishment of Israel back in Palestine and the reestablishment of a temple and the reestablishment of a priesthood system. And the purchasing of a perfectly red heifer. And the reenactment of the whole legal law system. And the bringing people back up under works again. And the denial that all those things that were done in the old covenant were fulfilled in Christ. So that people start taking their eyes
off the once for all finished work of Christ on Calvary and get caught up in temples again and land again and ceremonies again and works again and start focusing more on a people called the Jews than on a person called Jesus. See, I can stop right there, can't I? I can stop right there. If I knew that you would get it without the devil being able to come in and discombobulate you all again with highfalutin liberal theologians who have been conned in seminary and in Bible college to look for some type of utopian world on this earth. And this stuff is being propagated and forced into your thinking constantly in the theological world. So that many of you still hold to the idea that the literal Jewish people are some kind of special people of God. And you have no Bible basis for it. I know I make people mad when I talk like that. But I don't have any other way to do it. Is there any other way I can talk to you to get you to understand that God has a people in Christ and they're called his elect and they have incorporated all of those things that were typified in that old system. We who believe Jesus are Abraham's seed. And God has a greater world and a greater Jerusalem than a physical piece of land that they're killing each other over right now. Am I making some sense? If I can just set a couple people free. Lord, set a couple people free from this delusion. I have some other bad thinking going on in my mind about this whole hermeneutic that ultimately gives glory to the flesh, but I'm not going to use that terminology because it's bad. So here's what I'm going to say as we look at our text. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Do you guys see that? So here's what I want us to do, as Daniel is called to do it, is to know and understand. Know and understand that there shall be 7 weeks. Now, the word weeks correspond to 7 years. Can you guys see that? OK, I'm going to show you in your Bible because I want you to be able to do that. He's not talking about 7 literal weeks, like 49 days. He's talking about 7 weeks of what? Years. All right, let's learn something. Go with me in your Bible to Genesis 29. Let's do a little Bible study so that you can know how God taught his people. The term weeks is a prophetic terminology used to connote years. So we're dealing with what is called the day year principle. Genesis 29. Do you remember that lovely story concerning Jacob running from his brother Esau because he ripped him off? Esau was the good one. Jacob was the wicked one. Esau was the one that you would want to have marry your daughter. And Jacob would have been the one that you wouldn't have wanted to live in the same city with your daughter. You would have said Jacob is the most unlikely to succeed. Esau would have been able to run meat factories. He would have been able to run the Olympics because he was a man that could hunt. He could run. He was probably tall and muscular. Esau had it going on. Jacob was a little sissy. I know I shouldn't be using that term. That's not politically correct. But he stayed at home and he learned how to cook. I think a brother really do needs to learn how to cook. I really do. I got 2 sons and I'm glad that they're learning how to cook. Because sometimes, you know, your husband, they need to be the ones cooking. That's true. Don't get a husband that can't cook. Because sometimes you're going to be down. You know, you need a husband that can cook. But all Jacob did was cook. There's something wrong with that. Even in the hood, there's something wrong with that. Jacob, come on, man. You got to do more than be able to cook. But for his credit, he cooked good. He cooked so good that his brother Esau sold his birthright and his blessing for a pot of gumbo. I know it doesn't say gumbo. I know that. But Jacob was a supplanter. That's what the Hebrew word Jacob means. He was tricky and he stole his brother's birthright because there was a great redemptive truth in it, which we won't deal with. He found himself running because his brother said, "You dumb. As soon as daddy died, I'm taking you out." So his mama said, get down the road to Uncle Laban's house. So he goes down to Uncle Laban's house, which is Syria, because his mama was a Syrian, and he sees Rachel. Rachel's a hottie. That's not what the text says, but that's what Jacob says. Soon as he sees Rachel, he's done. It's just true. I know the feeling. As soon as I saw my wife, I was done too. I would say it a couple ways, but she might get mad at me. But the text tells us in Genesis 29:18, these words. Are you there? Genesis 29, these words. I want you to hear this now. Genesis 29:18. This is Laban talking about, talking to Jacob about Rachel. And Jacob loved him some Rachel. And here's what he said. I will serve you, Laban. How many years? 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now see, fellas, I've got 6 daughters and 2 sons. When a brother is willing to work first for 7 years, he might fit the resume for your daughter. You have to work first for 7 years. You guys got that? And the text said, and Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve her 7 years. And Laban said, is it better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to somebody else? Laban didn't care. So the text tells us in verse 20, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days. See, that's when you love somebody. For the love he had for her, it was a small thing. Jacob is a great type of Jesus. Rachel is a great type of the elect. Jacob is a type of Christ serving under the wrath of God for 7 years. For him, the wrath of God was an eternal punishment, which only lasted a few hours because of who he was. God Almighty, able to encompass the whole of the wrath of God, which would be equal to an eternity for every individual for whom he would redeem. And yet he was able to suck up all of that wrath in just a few hours. And after those few hours, he was able to say, Father, I'm done. Father, I'm done. This is Jacob in relationship to Rachel. But now notice what the text tells us over in verse 27. Are we there? It goes on to tell us, fulfill her week and we will give thee this also service for which you shall yet serve another 7 years. Now notice what he said in verse 27. Fulfill her week. Do you see that? And we will give thee this also for the service with which you shall serve with me yet 7 years. So since the word week corresponds to what? 7 years. Do you see that? The word week corresponds to 7 years. So what we are dealing with is a day year principle and a week years principle. Verse 18, verse 27 and verse 28 teaches us this with regards to Jacob and Rachel. It also has taught us this in the book of Leviticus as well, a week of years. We won't go there. The next place I want you to go to now is Numbers 14. In Numbers 14, I want to simply deal with the day-year principle in order for us to see that when God uses the term weeks and sometimes the term days, he is really referring to years. And only the context can determine this. So we are in Numbers chapter 14. Are we there? Numbers 14, I want you to notice verse 33 and 34. Do you remember that time that Israel was told to go into the promised land? They had circled the wilderness for just a couple of months. And God prepared them to go into the land. It was just a couple of years. They could have been went into the promised land way earlier than 40 years. But when they sent an excavation team, a surveillance team to go into the land to spy out the land, which was their own suggestion. God didn't need for them to go in and do a reconnaissance mission. Well, before I send you in, I want 3 of y'all to go this way, 3 of you to go this way, 3 of you to go three, and take a look and see how we can strategically take the land. That very suggestion implied unbelief. When God tells you to do something, you don't go on a reconnaissance mission. You just do it. Am I making some sense? So God let them go on a reconnaissance mission and they came back with an evil report.
Why? Because they were walking by sight instead of what? By faith. When God says go, you just go. You don't ask why, you don't ask how, you just go. Am I making some sense? And so now notice what God says, because they came back with an evil report, verse 34. Notice what it says. I'll start at verse 32. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. Do you see that? I'm going to refer to this back again in our Friday study when we talk about, did Israel fall or did Israel fail? We'll talk about that. And your children shall wander in the wilderness. How long? And bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. What a judgment. You who were walking in unbelief will perish, and your children will have to hang out until you die before they go into the promised land. And then this is what he says, verse 34. After the number of the what? Days in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. You know what God is doing? He's being faithful to himself. When God punished Israel, he was simply being faithful to the covenant. Because he told Israel to believe him and they would inherit the land. But you see how God is still operating out of covenant principles? He's operating out of a day-year principle. A day-year principle. And what this means, saints, is this. When we sin against God, our sin is so egregious that the punishment that he had to meet on Israel was necessarily severe in order that they might know how sinful their sin was. Are you hearing me? So while it was only 40 days that they were operating in unbelief, it would be 40 years that they would wander in the wilderness. Now, go with me to your Bible, in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 4. I want to show you a couple more places. I'm laying a foundation, so when we come back to this concept, not this portion of scripture, to this concept next week, we will already have this in mind. In Ezekiel chapter 4, you guys know Ezekiel? He was what we call an exile prophet. What that means was he was a prophet in prison. He was a prophet in the captivity of Babylon. He was in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, and God was speaking to him and revealing to Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel. He was revealing to Ezekiel what God was doing to Israel. A lot of wonderful prophetic truth in that book. But here's what I want to say as we look at Ezekiel chapter 4. I've said this before. I'll say it again. It's a good thing you and I live in the New Testament. Because if you lived in the Old Testament period and you were one of God's servants, or just one of his people, he might just drag you out and use you any kind of way he wants to teach the people a lesson. Now, let's learn what he did. This is only one of a number of unique and bizarre parabolic excursions or assignments that Ezekiel had to follow. Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Then also, son of man, thou also, son of man, take thee a little and lay a tile and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mound against it, and set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Do you know what he just did? He built a little model city. A little model city. And he built all of these rams and bulwarks and enemies around it. So when the Israelites came to the marketplace, they looked at what Ezekiel was doing. So what you doing? Well, God told me to do this. What's this all about? This is about you. Take a good look. And get the details. See the little man over here? That's Nebuchadnezzar. See the other little man over there? That's Darius. See the other little man over there? That's Artaxerxes. Oh, see this little man over here? That's Antiochus Epiphanes. And you see all these armies? That's the nation surrounding you. That's what Jesus said. When you see Jerusalem compassed about, you guys got it? Isn't that what I just said? Isn't that what we just quoted? When you see Jerusalem, but this is a little model. So they all going to buy their hot dogs, their kosher hot dogs and their coats, and they're passing by the weird prophet, and he's building this image. And they said, what's this about? Because the prophets spoke in parables. You guys got that? They spoke in parables. And they had an understanding of what was going on. Now, here's what he was also told. Watch this. Verse 3, Moreover, you shall take unto thee an iron pan and set it up for a wall of iron between you and the city, and set your face against it. And it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. You guys got that? So he gets a big iron skillet. You guys know the iron skillet that's in your house? The big iron skillet. The one you cook with and you can hit the thief over the head with? The big iron skillet. The one the little kids can't pick up? The big one. It smells bad when it's burning? That's the one he said, put that one up against the little model city. And you put your face up toward the pan because you represent God. And God's wrath is against Israel. You guys see that? And the variance or the hostility is so firm or formidable, it's like that skillet. It's impenetrable. Now Israel knows God's mad at them. Now here's the verses I want you to see. Now, when you put this on the ground, lie thou also upon your left side. You know how in the gym you guys are told to lay on your right side or on your left side? You know how you lay on your you ladies lay on your left side and get that leg going? I'm messing with you. All right, girls, get that left side. We got to build up our left side. Get that ball going. Ezekiel is told to lay on his left side. Now, that's funny, but this part is not funny. Watch what it says. You are to lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it. It shall bear their iniquity, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. Do you see that? 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Do you know what that means? Every day for 390 days, Ezekiel had to go out there in the middle of the marketplace, set up his model, and lay down on his left side for 390 days so that they could see the parable. And it was to teach them that for 390 years, God was going to be against them. That's for the house of Israel. We haven't even gotten to Judah yet. Judah is the next one. Look at it. Then he says over in verse 6, and when you have accomplished them, lie again on your right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Do you know the total of that number? 390 plus 40. If you go to public school, you probably don't know how to add that up. I'm messing with you again. How much is that? Hold on. I got some college students here. I want a college student to tell me how you add 390 plus 40. Give me a college student. Okay. You guys got it, right? 430. Alright. I'm messing with you. But I'm not far from messing with you. I'm telling you, California is the last on the list. And math is not one of our strong points. 430 days that Ezekiel the prophet had to prophesy in the parable. And it connoted 430 years. What was God doing? See, this is why you got to know your Bible. I'll tell you what God was doing. God was saying to the children of Israel, since the day I brought you out of Egypt, you have been rebelling against me. Since the time I redeemed you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, all I see is a people who want to head back to Egypt. Are you hearing me? See, I'm going to help you with this. The 430 years correspond to the 430 years precisely the time that Israel was in Egypt. Go with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. I want you to see it. I'm simply laying the foundation.
In Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. In Exodus 12, Israel is about to come out. This here is the period of what we call the Passover. In Exodus 12, God's telling Israel, tonight I'm going to destroy Pharaoh and his firstborn. You guys are about to be liberated. And the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 12, these words. I'm over at verse 37 through 40. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children and women. And a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and very much cattle, anywhere from 1.3 to 2 million people. Verse 39. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. Neither had they prepared themselves any victuals. They on a run, right? Now look what verse 40 says. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Got it? This is what we call precept upon precept, line upon line. That's the only way you're going to understand prophecy. It amazes me. I've only got one more thing to say to you. I'm going to leave the rest of it for next time. It amazes me when, go back to your text now so I can make some commentary. It amazes me when theologians and particularly scholars are expounding scripture, either exegetical scholars or just what we call devotional scholars. And they are trying to figure out what passages of scripture mean. And they do a process of deduction and inductive reasoning. And they say, it could mean this, it could mean that, but in all likelihood, it means the other thing. And when I refer to this theologian and other theologian, they say it means this, but the other guy said it means that. And I'm saying to them, I said, why don't you read this other portion of scripture? Because that other portion of scripture will help you understand this portion of scripture. You see what I'm getting at? As you read your Bible, and for those of you who are studying systematic theology with me, don't fall prey to the method of hermeneutic that the commentaries use, because they refuse to use the fundamental hermeneutic of scripture interprets scripture, which means you go wherever else the scriptures are addressing that subject, listen to what it says, see how it relates to the subject in the text that you're dealing with, before you begin to consider other alternative modes of interpretation. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. You guys got it? Which means this, if you're going to be really sound in your knowledge of the Bible, you got to read your Bible. And you got to know how to find your way through the Bible. Because God is giving the answer of the text somewhere else in the scriptures. And for you to be able to be sure that God is giving you the truth, you got to hear God talking about God. This goes back to theology again. God is talking about God, and he's letting us in on it. Am I making some sense? He's the only person that gets to talk to himself and not be crazy. See, the Father talks to the Son, and the Son talks to the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost talks to the Father and the Son, and all three talk to each other, and they're all one. And we get to listen to the conversation. Are you hearing me? So, as we are dealing with Daniel chapter 9, the language in verse 25 says this, and I'm just going to call your attention to the segments and then make reference to the challenges that are going on, and we'll take this up next time. In verse 25, he says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. That's one set of seven saints, and 62 weeks. We call that 62 sets of sevens. Now, don't let that blow any synapses and fuses. Just think about it with me for a moment. Seven times seven is how much? All right. We're doing good. At least we can catch the bus. Now, 62 times seven is what? 434. So one set is 49. The other set is 434. These are years. These are years. When you combine them together, it's 400 and how many years? 83. You guys got that? So something happens within the framework of 483 years. Verse 25 says there's a commandment that goes forth, and then the Messiah comes.
So from the time that Daniel receives the revelation from the angel, Daniel is told there's going to be 483 years from the time that the commandment goes forth until the Lord Jesus shows up. We know verse 25 is talking about Messiah the Prince. The only Messiah the Prince we know is Jesus. Right? So the challenge has been for theologians and scholars and Bible teachers is to know where the 483 start and where the 483 end. If you don't know where it starts, you can't know where it ends. Isn't that right? That's the challenge that goes on. When does it start? When did that start? When did the commandment go forth? Did the commandment go forth in 609 BC? Did the commandment go forth in 587 BC? Did the commandment go forth in 458 BC? Did the commandment go forth in 445 BC? All of the people who study eschatology will know these numbers. I'm just tossing them out to you for time's sake. Who knows when the commandment goes forth? Well, maybe we can. Maybe we can't know exactly. What we know is when it's done, Jesus shows up. You guys got that? When it's done, Jesus shows up. Now, there have been four views, and they're in your outline. I'm just going to call your attention to them in your outline. Point number four. I'm not going to develop it. I just want you to see this. There have been four views that are held concerning this portion of Scripture, which we call the 70 weeks of Daniel. The four views, the first of the four views is what we call a Jewish view. That is, the Jews are looking for the Messiah too. They just missed him. He came and they missed him. So they're still looking. So that's a view. And that view holds that the information contained within verses 24 through 27 took place around the time that Nebuchadnezzar took Babylon unto a period of time when Antiochus Epiphanes came in to destroy Israel again, somewhere around 163 BC. The problem is the numbers don't even remotely add up. That's a Jewish view. So I want you to know this. There is what we call a Jewish interpretation of Scripture. A Jewish interpretation of Scripture primarily focuses on Israel. This is what I call the premillennial dispensational hermeneutic of eschatology. It's a Jewish interpretation. It does not exalt Christ. I'll leave that alone for later. So there's a Jewish interpretation of Scripture that only looks to Israel. Then there's a second view. The second view is what we call a historic view. The historic view confines the language merely to that period of time between Daniel's time and the coming of Christ, so that when Christ comes, the whole of Daniel 9:24 through 27 is done. It has no application after Jesus' day to the time of which Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem compassed about, you know its desolation is not. The historic view has a lot of flaws in it, because the historic view basically tells us we don't have to pay any attention to most of what the New Testament says. That's a bad hermeneutic. That's called a preterist interpretation of the Scripture, okay? A past historic interpretation. The next view is the view that I hold. It's not necessarily the true view, but it's the view I hold. It's called a Christocentric view. At least it sounds good, doesn't it? Now, a Christocentric view is the view that everything in Scripture hovers around and has its culmination in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I can make that good by 10 passages of Scripture. I won't. Here's what I say to the Christian church. It's oxymoronic for the Christian church to look for any other interpretation of the Scripture than that which brings glory to Christ alone. The problem with the Christian church and paganism and existentialism and emotionalism and mysticism and New Ageism is that it's missed Jesus. Are you hearing me? Its hermeneutic is a Christless hermeneutic. When you understand what I've been teaching us in our systematic theology class, the centripetal hermeneutic of Scripture, that everything revolves and lands on Christ, as everything in the galaxy, or at least in our galaxy, revolves around what? The sun. And if it were to collapse, everything would collapse into the sun. Why? Because God made this universe, at least our galaxy where we live, to be centered around the Son, because the Son points to Christ. And when our hermeneutics sends us spiraling in a centrifugal way away from Christ, you can be sure it's not a gospel hermeneutic. Am I making some sense? And so that's what we are dealing with in terms of the struggle of the interpretation of these passages. And so there are four prominent views there. The fourth point of consideration is what they call the premillennial dispensational view. You have it in your outline. Here's my argument for the premillennial dispensational view. They have the burden of proof for this wild-fangled theology that they assert that there is a gap between the 69th year and the 70th year. They assert that the 483 years is the period in which Christ came and died and rose again, but the last year, remember this 490 years? 483 years leaves one set of sevens, isn't that right? That last set of sevens is somewhere mysteriously hanging out in the future. It's out there. It's been out there since the 17th century. And one day, the Antichrist is going to rise up, and that seventh year is going to start again. So we've been trying to pin the tail on the Antichrist donkey for the longest. Was it Bush? Was it Clinton? Was it Hitler? Was it Mussolini? Was it Stalin? Was it the Russian czars? And we've been missing the point up to this day. Why? Because they completely disregard a Christocentric hermeneutic. The dispensationalists have a burden. They have to prove that we are still dealing with a seven-year cycle. They haven't been able to prove it yet. The Bible doesn't even talk about it. You guys are buying into, there's going to be a seven-year tribulation, and in the midst of the seven-year tribulation, then the Antichrist is going to break covenant, and all hell's going to break loose. That's what you hear. Ask one of those guys to prove that there's a seven-year tribulation period first. Then I'll talk to you. The Bible doesn't even talk about it in the New Testament. But what it does talk about is a three-and-a-half-year period. And that's what we'll deal with next time, because the language of Daniel 7 and 8 and Daniel 10 and 11 is about that. It's about that. What faithful theologians have argued is that verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9 is not about an antichrist coming in and breaking covenant. It's about the true Christ who finished the work on Calvary's tree and finished the old ceremonial system, and therefore sacrifices and offerings ceased because he was the sacrifice that finished the work. Are you guys hearing me? So you have a choice to look to Antichrist or to Jesus and realize that Jesus has ended all sacrifices forever. Him being the Lamb of God from the foundation of the world who accomplished eternal redemption for sinners who look for him. And the only thing that we really are dealing with is a time, a times, and a half a time, which we'll talk about later. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Thank you for patience to be able to study the scriptures and to consider them in their brevity. As we go our way, Lord, and as we think about the difficulty of our times, Lord, help us not to be caught up in our troubles, in our difficulties, our economy, our finances, all of these things which you said can come and go. You said, do not set your heart upon treasures where the thief can break in and steal, where he's breaking in and stealing them now. Help us to keep our minds on Christ. Lord, perfect peace, you said, have all they who keep their minds stayed on you. Help us to see Jesus as we go through this storm, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.